Turning for our Bible reading this morning to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. And we're going to read from verse 4 of the chapter. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 4. These words, you'll notice from verse 1, are the words of a letter that Jeremiah is sending to the captives in Babylon. And we will, for the sake of time, cut in at verse 4 of the chapter. It gives us the substance of the letter that was sent. So Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 14, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this morning. It's verse 11 that I want to draw attention to especially. The Lord says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. The theme that I want to consider with you this morning is very simply God's good purposes for his people. And we find that in this 11th verse. The Lord is reminding his people of his good purpose for them. And that's the theme that I want to look at as we come around the Lord's word this morning. With our Bibles open there at Jeremiah 29, let's just pause for a further moment of prayer, praying for the Lord's help as we come around the word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy grace. We bless thee for thy mercy that finds us here now in thy house and with thy people, and around thy precious word. Lord, I pray that thou wilt take these words and write them upon our hearts today. May thy word have free course and be glorified. May it meet us at the very point of our need. And Lord, encourage the hearts of thy people, we pray. We do ask for blessing. We pray, Lord, for instruction that's profitable for our souls, not just today, but in the days to come. Not just as a congregation, but individually also. So, Father, fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching of thy word. We pray these things now in our Savior's precious name. Amen. As I've mentioned, the larger part of Jeremiah 29 contains the details of a letter Jeremiah sent to Jews in captivity in Babylon. Sometime earlier, a considerable part of the people of Israel had been taken from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar as part of God's dealings with them. That move or that detention in Babylon had been a devastating thing for these people of Israel. They had been taken from their homes, taken from their cities, taken from their country, and brought as spoils of war into a foreign place. As we might expect, there was a very uneasy feeling among the Jews at this time. They were hoping that their time in Babylon would be very short-lived. They were expecting their circumstances to be turned around very quickly. They thought that while this trouble had come, it would soon be over and life would soon return to normal. And what added to that sense of expectation was the message of certain false prophets. There were men among those Jews who taught them that this captivity would not last very long, and that God would intervene and set the people free. These men gave the impression that they were speaking in the Lord's name, and therefore their message was from the Lord. But they were not speaking in the Lord's name, and their message was not from God. But despite that fact, their message was very readily received by the Jews. And as a result, the Jews in captivity had very unrealistic hopes that things would change. When things did not change, there was a spirit of revolt and restlessness and rebellion among them. And so Jeremiah had to write this letter to address that situation. And in doing so, he had to warn the Jews that the false prophets were wrong, and their captivity was going to last a long time. In fact, he told these captives that they were actually to go and build houses and plant gardens and marry and have families. He went as far as to say in verse 7, "Seek the peace of the city where you are, pray for it, for in that peace you will have peace as well." That's not what they wanted to hear. In fact, that was an incredible thing for them to have to read in this letter. Was God really saying that this time of captivity was going to be a long one? Was he really saying that there was no immediate end in sight? Was he telling these Jews that they would not and should not look for a change soon, but that they should content themselves in Babylon, build houses, marry, have children, and settle down there and pray for Babylon, even though they were captives? Was God really saying that kind of thing? That's exactly what God was saying. And that's exactly what this letter was about. Of course, that created another problem. The problem of real despair in the hearts of the people. There was a very real danger that the Jews in captivity, as they would read the opening part of this letter, would think that there was absolutely no hope for them. There they were, stuck in Babylon, with apparently no sign of any kind of deliverance on the horizon. Nothing to encourage them. What prospects did they have? What did the future really hold for them? What lay ahead of them? Undoubtedly, part of this despair stemmed from the fact that they were in captivity because of their own sin. Prior to Nebuchadnezzar coming into the land and taking them away, God had sent prophets among his people, warning them that this was going to happen. Those faithful prophets, those faithful preachers, had carefully and faithfully outlined the sins of the nation. They spoke of the idolatry, they spoke of the immorality, they had mentioned the broken vows, the treacherous ways, they had pinpointed the corruption and the worldliness and the sin of the people, and had warned the nation that if they did not turn to God in repentance and have faith towards God, then they would be removed from the land. But they had refused to listen. They had continued in their sin. And in God's time, that trouble had come and they were taken captive into Babylon just as God had said they would. And so their plight in Babylon was the result of their own sin. They were essentially reaping what they had sown. And that added to this sense of despair. It's hard to imagine these people thinking any other way but that there must now be no hope for us. God will never favor us. We are cut off. We are left to ourselves. We are in a hopeless state with nothing that we can do, and nothing good will come to us in this particular position. And many a Christian feels at times the same way. There are times when we feel utterly hopeless. There are times when we are very conscious of our sin, and we think that because of our sin, God has abandoned us. Or we are in the midst of a trial, and we think there is no end in sight. And we imagine that all is lost. And we begin to ask the question, where do we go from here? Our circumstances are not what we would like them to be. The way of life has become rough. The way of life has become crooked. The burdens are heavy. The way forward is very thorny. And things are happening that we cannot understand, we cannot unravel, and we cannot see the benefit of them. And though we pray for those circumstances to change, the more we pray, it seems the more they stay the same. Sometimes that's true of God's people collectively. We ask what is happening to the Church of Christ. And sometimes it's true of God's people individually. And we ask what is happening in my life or what is God doing in these circumstances. Jeremiah 29 verse 11 provides the answer to those questions. This is a text of Scripture about God's sovereignty. The text of Scripture about God's way. The text of Scripture about God's love, God's care, God's providence in the lives of His people. As I've said, the greater part of this chapter contains Jeremiah's letter to Jews in captivity. It was perfect for them. It was the Lord's word, after all. It was perfect for them, but in a very real sense, this letter is for us. These are God's words for His people in every circumstance, for He is unchanging and He is unchangeable in His dealings with His people. And I want you to see Jeremiah 29:11 that way. This is for us, it's for me, it's for you as the Lord's people. This is not an ancient letter that's just full of historical value. It's a living word from the living God for His people. It outlines God's good purpose for them. And that's the theme that I want to draw your attention to. And there are three very simple lines of thought here. First of all, God has a purpose for His people. God has a purpose for His people. Verse 11 here speaks of the thoughts of God. In fact, it uses the word thoughts twice. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." The word that is translated in our English Bible here by the word thoughts is a word that means intention or plan or purpose. It's translated that way in Jeremiah 49 and verse 20, where it speaks of the Lord's purposes which He hath purposed. It's translated that way also in Jeremiah 50 and verse 45, where we read there of God's counsel and His purposes. The Lord's counsel and His thoughts. The Lord's counsel and His plans. You see, believer, the Lord's thoughts are not just abstract ideas that He has. They're not just vain thoughts. They're not just random feelings or random views that God has. When the Scripture speaks of God's thoughts for His people, it is speaking of His plans and His purposes for His people. If Jeremiah 29:11 teaches us anything, it is that God has a purpose for His children. God has a purpose for His church. This has to do with God's will. Let us never fall into the trap of thinking that we are simply left to our own devices to find our own direction to our own destination. Let us never imagine that God on the throne in heaven is totally detached and distant from His people here on earth. The Scripture speaks of the counsel of God. It speaks of the will of God. It speaks of the way of God. It speaks of the purpose of God. That's what this verse is speaking about. It's dealing with the purposes of God. And although the people of Israel did not understand those purposes, though they could not see the end of those purposes, God had a purpose and a plan for them. I want you to notice some details here. God's purpose is fixed and settled. It is fixed and settled. There are times when we do not know our own minds. We can't make up our mind, and when we do, we're prone to change it. But God is not like us. Our plans change because sometimes we discover we are wrong. But God is never wrong. We change sometimes because of unforeseen circumstances. But there are no unforeseen circumstances where God is concerned. We change because we are dependent upon others and we find that those others are unreliable. But God is independent. Our purposes change because we cannot see the full picture. But God knows the end from the beginning. We change our minds, we change our plans, we change our purposes because we think of a better way to go. But God's knowledge is always perfect and His way is always best. Our plans and our purposes are rarely fixed and settled. But God's always are. And that's the significance of the words, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you." With the Lord, there is neither question nor debate. It's not a case of the Lord sitting in glory, wringing His hands in wonder and in despair and in confusion, trying to figure out what is the best way for His people here on earth. His plans are not shifty arrangements made up as time goes on. They are settled and they are firm plans. Job understood that. Job 23, verse 13, he said, "But he is in one mind, and who can turn him?" God knows what He's doing, because God's purposes are fixed and settled for His people. Sometimes that's hard for us to grasp. We look at our present circumstances and we cannot understand, and because we cannot understand them, we cannot discern what's taking place, we think that God can't understand them either. Because we are confused, because we are in some kind of haze and fog as to what's happening, we imagine that God in heaven is in the same kind of haze and the same kind of fog, that things are out of control, there's no purpose, there's no reason, there's no rationale for the events that are happening, and we imagine that's true of God as well. But it's not so. Our God knows what He is doing. Spurgeon said His purpose is settled and He adheres to it. God's purpose for your life and God's purpose for my life is a fixed and settled one. Furthermore, God's purpose for His people is a fatherly one. It's a fatherly one. What do I mean by that? I mean that He deals with His people not as a tyrant, but as a loving father. Think of the context of these words in Jeremiah 29. The people of Israel were in despair. They were distraught. They're dismayed. They're despondent. They're thinking back to their sin. They're thinking back to all that the prophets and preachers have been teaching. They're thinking back to their rebellion, their refusal to listen to that. They're in this foreign country. They're in despair. They think all hope is gone. They think that God has abandoned them. What does the Lord do in that kind of a situation? Does He just let them remain in that state of affliction? Does God, knowing all things, does He just turn away from them? Let them suffer a little while? Does He leave them alone to sink in despair because of their own sinfulness? No, the Lord has a servant, He has a prophet, He has a preacher who writes a letter to warn them not to listen to the false prophets and to encourage them that He has a plan for them. The Lord writes this letter to His children in captivity to remind them that He has not forsaken them, but that He has a plan for them, and therefore He treats them as a father would treat his discouraged and weary children, and He assures them that He has a purpose for them. These were the Lord's people. These were His sons and daughters. He had chosen them for Himself, and although they were in a time of affliction, nothing had severed that relationship they had with God. His purposes, therefore, for them were fatherly purposes. They were gracious and kind. And believer, God's purpose for us is on the very same basis. We are in a covenant relationship with Him. He does not look upon us as strangers. He does not look upon us as if we had no relationship to Him. He views us as His sons. We are in a gracious bond with Him. In fact, Jeremiah uses the language of the marriage bond, and he states that we are married to the Lord, and the Lord is married to us, and therefore God's purposes are always in keeping with His covenant of love and grace to His people. Let us never doubt for a moment that the purposes of God are fatherly purposes. Furthermore, God's purpose for His people is being presently carried out. It has been presently carried out. Note the words of verse 11 carefully, and especially the word think. As in, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you. It's an active verb. And it's in the tense which suggests this is present and continuing. The thoughts that I am thinking towards you. It leads me to realize that God's purposes for His people in captivity were active at that very time. We can see from history that God has a purpose for His people in the past. We look at history and we can see that very clearly. We can chart events, we can chart personalities, we can chart movements, we can chart revivals and times of reformation, and we can look back and over those years of history and say God had a purpose for His people. We look into a prophecy in Scripture and we see again that God has a purpose for His people in the future. Christ will return. He will gather His people unto Himself and they shall be forever with the Lord. Antichrist will rise. Antichrist will be overthrown. And we can see from Scripture God has a purpose and we rest in that. But believer, there is no blank in between. God has a purpose for us now. An active, current purpose for His people right now. Whatever our circumstances are, whatever circumstances you're in, whether it's good times or bad times, whether it's in health or whether it's in sickness, whether it's in plenty or whether it's in poverty, whether it's in circumstances you can understand or circumstances you have no idea and you cannot understand what's happening, it makes no difference. God has a purpose in it all. And that purpose is being presently carried out. It's active and it's current. There is nothing accidental. There is nothing by chance. There is nothing lucky, to take the word of the world, or unlucky or haphazard as far as God is concerned. He has a purpose for His people. A purpose for all of His people. At all times and in all circumstances. And that was a tremendous comfort to the Jews in Babylon. They're being reminded here that God had not forgotten His covenant. And of course, God has not forgotten us either. Whatever your circumstances are this morning, whatever situation you're in, whatever great burdens you're carrying, whatever deep trials you're enduring, whatever misunderstanding we may have and lack of understanding we may have of the plans and the ways and the providences of God, let us never lose sight of the fact that God has a purpose for us. I know the thoughts. I know the plans. I know the purposes that I think toward you. God has a purpose for His people. Notice in the second place that God's purpose for His people is good and gracious. God's purpose for His people is good and gracious. Look at the language of verse 11. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now there are three phrases there. First of all, there's the thoughts of peace. I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace. The second phrase is the phrase not of evil. And the third phrase is an expected end. So what do those words actually mean? Well, the word peace there, thoughts of peace, is the word shalom. Most of us are familiar with that Hebrew word. It's a word that carries the idea of safety. Of safety as opposed, or of peace as opposed to war. It's a word that means completeness, or a word that means soundness. The phrase, not of evil, means nothing that would hurt them. My thoughts are thoughts of peace and not of evil, not things that will hurt you. And then the statement, an expected end, is sometimes translated, hope in your latter end, or hope at the end. When you pull those phrases together, it's very obvious that God's plan for his people was a good and a gracious one. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. He was not going to do anything. God was not doing things here to injure them or to destroy them or to ruin them or to tear them apart. That was not his motive. That was not in his mind. That was not part of the purposes of God. He was not acting against his people. Rather, the Lord was acting for his people. That is, he was acting for their goods. This was a promise of blessing, a promise of safety, a promise of strength, a promise of encouragement, a promise of support. This was all for their good. The Lord is saying, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. I know the purposes I have. And let me explain those purposes to you. They are purposes of peace, not of evil, but to give you an expected end, to give you hope. Is that not the case in the life of Joseph? From a human perspective, everything was against that young man. He was hated by his brothers, sold as a slave into Egypt, lied against by an immoral woman, cast into prison by an Egyptian leader, forgotten by one of his fellow prisoners, and left to lie in prison for another 2 years. And it seemed as if everything was against him. In fact, if you were to just chart Joseph's life, it looks as if he just stumbles from one crisis to another. Disaster upon disaster. Sold as a slave, lied against, imprisoned, forgotten. Everything's against this man. Where is God in all of Joseph's life? What is God doing when he takes him from one place and has him transported as a slave into Egypt? What is God doing in this young man's life? And how Joseph dealt with that, how others would look upon it, sometimes how we see it without knowing the end of the story, it looks to be a very hard time. Why are these bad things happening to a good man? But God meant it all for good. God meant it all for good. It was to do good to Joseph. It was to do good to Joseph's family. It was to further the purposes of God. And Joseph, at the end of it, and his brothers come down and he reveals himself and they're nervous and they're guilty, he says, listen, you men meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Why? Because God's purposes for his people are good and gracious. It can't be any other way. Can't be any other way. I know that's hard to accept at times in life. We look at our circumstances and we think that God has not treated us very well. We think there's not much good or peace or prosperity or safety or joy in our present situations. We question God's dealings with us. Sometimes we wonder, why does God not change the situation for us? And sometimes we think, well, if I was in God's position, I would do this. In those dark days, we fail to remember that what we know to be right. We fail to remember what we know to be right. And we begin to entertain thoughts that on other days we know to be wrong. We are suspicious of our God. But there's no need to be, believer. in bright days when things are going well. We rest in God's sovereignty. We rest in God's providence. We're happy to trust God. We're happy to tell others when they're in dark times, you trust God. But when we find ourselves in dark times, we forget those things and we begin to do the very same thing that we've just counseled someone else not to do. God's purposes toward us are always good and gracious. And there are reasons why that is so. You think of God's character. Is God not good and gracious himself? The psalmist said on numerous occasions, the Lord is good. In fact, if you've been noticing the psalms and hymns that we've been singing this morning, that theme has come up constantly, and the choir did not know, and I did not know that they were going to sing that, and they did not know I was going to choose that psalm this morning as well. It's not an accident. The Lord's goodness follows us all the days of our life. Why? Because he's a good God. He's a good God. He is full of grace. There's nothing bad. There's nothing wicked. There's nothing evil about God. And because there's nothing bad or evil or wicked about God, there's nothing bad or evil or wicked about his purposes for his people. He is perfect in all his ways, and therefore he is perfect in all his ways with his people. God cannot act contrary to his holy nature. He cannot purpose evil because he is not an evil God. His character. Think of his covenant. Think of his covenant. Has he not promised to do good to his people? Has he not covenanted to be for us and not against us? Hasn't he bound himself to bless us and do us good? Look at verse 10 of this chapter. He has given his word that he would do the Jews good. Verse 10, he says, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. God has given his promise. After 70 years, you'll come back. After 70 years, I will bring you back. He had covenanted to do this. And therefore, when we come to think about his purposes and his plans, we look at his covenant. What has he promised? He's promised to do us good. He's promised to give us peace. He's promised to give us an expected end. And because of his character and because of his covenant, his purposes are good and gracious. Think about God's Christ. God's Christ. Verse 11 speaks of peace. What does the true Christian's peace rest on? What guarantees our peace with God? How does God give us this peace? It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's here that we see, surely, believer, the greatest proof that God's purposes for his people are good and gracious purposes. You think of it, we had horribly sinned against him. We had broken God's law right before his face. We defied him. We disobeyed him. We despised him. And because we did, we were under his condemnation. But what did God do? What did this offended God do towards us? What was his purpose? His purpose was to save us, and so he sent his Christ, his Son, to fulfill the law for us, to do what we had failed to do. He sent Christ to die for us, to pay the penalty for what we had done. He sent Christ to redeem us, to reconcile us, to rescue us. And that involved what? It involved his sacrificial death upon the cross. And through that finished work of Christ, as Christ dies and Christ rises from the dead, we have peace with God. And the very faith that we have in God is a gift from God. Why? Because his purposes toward us are good. Our salvation rests upon the living and dying and saving work of Jesus Christ. That was God's good and gracious purpose for us. But it doesn't end there. doesn't come to an end at the cross. It doesn't come to an end when we are saved. We're not then left to ourselves. It's not as if the Lord says, well, my purpose is to save you. Well, once I save you, you're on your own. Not at all. We are saved by grace and we continue by grace. And God's good and gracious purpose is seen in all that we presently enjoy in Jesus Christ as we live the Christian life. God spared not his own son, Romans 8 tells us, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What is God's purpose for us? His purpose is to do us good. How does he do it? How is it guaranteed? Because of the Lord's Christ. He did not spare him. And now with him, with Christ, his purposes towards his people are good purposes. Right now, believer, right now, whatever your circumstances are, as you've come into the Lord's house this morning, right now, God's purposes are good and gracious to us in Christ. It cannot be otherwise. It cannot be otherwise. God knows the thoughts he thinks towards us. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to bring us to an expected end. Because we are in union with Jesus Christ. And when he looks upon us, he sees Christ. He looks upon Christ, he sees us. And we are safe in him. Do you see how good God's purposes are? The blessings we have in him. Maybe today you are in the midst of darkness. A deep valley, a deep trial. You're wondering, what are God's plans? What is God doing with you? Maybe you're thinking, where is it all going to end? What's the purpose of this? You ever asked yourself that question when things are not going the way you want them to go and life's throwing up difficult things and you ask, what's the purpose of all of this? Read these words carefully. Believer, read the words believingly. Look at what God is saying. Read the statements. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. This is not Jeremiah saying this. It is saying, the Lord is saying this. I know the thoughts. I know the thoughts. They're thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you an expected end. To give you an expected end. We might not know. And we might not understand. But surely we can take God at his word. I don't understand everything. But I don't have to. For I know that my Heavenly Father does all things well at all times. And he knows. Whether I understand it or not. Believer, whether you understand it or not, the Lord knows what is best for us. The Lord's thoughts are thoughts of safety. They're thoughts of completeness. They're thoughts of peace and not of evil. God has a purpose for his people. And that purpose is good and it's gracious. And the final thing here, in the third place, nothing will frustrate God fulfilling his purpose for his people. God has a purpose. It's a purpose that's good and gracious, and nothing can frustrate God fulfilling that purpose for us. The Jews in Babylon were fearful. Very fearful that all was lost. I think actually that explains why when the false prophets come, that they believe them. Look at what he says in verse 8 there. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. When someone is in trouble, and someone comes along and tells them the trouble is going to be over quickly, and it's all going to be well very soon, we latch on to that. We want to grasp at anything. We grasp at straws. because they felt all their hopes were lost. All their hopes were being dashed. Their circumstances in Babylon were not what these people wanted them to be. Long, long years of captivity now lay ahead of them. They're not going to be back in Jerusalem in the near future. And it looked as if God's ancient promises were all messed up. That's what they're thinking. But nothing could have been further from the truth. Look at the clear, confident language from verse 10 down to verse 14. Thus saith the Lord. Now there's authority for us. There's authority. Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know, there's certainty, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Another tremendous statement of absolute security. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your hearts. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I have caused you to be carried away captive. The Lord was going to fulfill his word. There wasn't a shadow of a doubt here. God was going to bring it all together. All things were going to work together for good. That's New Testament language that we're very familiar with, Romans 8:28. But that's what the Lord is promising here. He would give them peace. He would bring them back. He would cause them to be restored. He would cause them to be returned. He would perfect that which concerned them. Nothing, not even the 70 years in captivity would hinder the fulfillment of the purposes of God for his people. Nothing could hold that back. Nothing could frustrate what God was going to do in the lives of his people for their good and for his glory. And God will do the same for us. Nothing, believer, nothing frustrates God fulfilling his purpose for us. Doesn't matter what circumstances we're in. Circumstances do not change God's purposes. They do not change God's power. They do not change God's love. Aren't we tempted to do that sometimes when things change and we find it hard to understand? We begin to question, does God really love me? Are we really saying, really thinking, that the God whom we confess in the words of the Shorter Catechism, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, suddenly becomes changeable and changes his love toward us? It's unthinkable. Our circumstances do not change God's purposes. They do not change God's power. They do not change God's love. They did not change God's care of us. Our lack of understanding does not change his perfect way. God's in control. And God, in his exercising of his providence, comforts us with words like this. I know the thoughts that I think towards you. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm planning. I know the purposes I have. So what really is this then? It's a call to trust him. And when we cannot trace his hand, we can trust his hand. When we cannot understand, we can surely understand that he is our God and will be our guide even unto death. So as he told these Jews in Babylon, build your houses, plant your gardens, marry and have your families. Content yourself. That's why Paul says that whatever state he was in, he learned to be content. Why? Because Paul knew that the thoughts God had towards him were thoughts of peace and not of evil. It's why, though he was a prisoner in Rome, he can say to the Philippian believers as he writes to them from Rome, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. Let's be honest, it's tough sometimes to do that. It's hard. It's hard when things are not what we want them to be. It's hard to rejoice. But when we get our eyes upon the Lord and off our circumstances, we get our eyes upon the Lord and off ourselves, we get our eyes upon the Lord and off the things that are changing around us, then we come to understand more and more that God's purposes are good. They're good for us. And they're good for his glory. So may the Lord teach us to be content, whatever our circumstances may be. I know the thoughts I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. What a gracious God we have. And may the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts today, whatever circumstances you're in. And if you're not in trial, store the words in your heart, because the day will come when you will need them. And may the Lord help us to hide them in our heart so we don't sin against them. Let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray today that you'll bless these thoughts to our hearts. We thank thee that thou art a gracious God. We thank thee for the assurance that the psalmist had that goodness and mercy would follow him all the days of his life. And Lord, we rejoice in the reference to the days, just day after day after day, goodness and mercy would follow him. We thank thee today that goodness and mercy is the abiding portion of thy people. Multiply grace and peace to us, we ask. And Lord, help us to trust thee in the changing scenes of life. We bless thee for thy good thoughts toward us, for thy perfect plan. May we rest confident and content in our great God and Savior. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.